We have two special speakers today that are going to present a sort of biographical speech, if you will, on Jonathan Edwards. So we welcome Scott and Jimmy to the stage from Grace Baptist Church.
Thanks for praying for us, brother. Grace, we need it. We're sinful people along the journey. So thanks for praying. What an honor and a privilege it is to be with you guys today, to sing. Songs are fantastic. To pray with you, to read the Word with you together at South Side. So greetings from Grace Baptist. Grace and peace to you, we pray. And think of you always. So, we do a biographical study on some missionary every year. We share it with our church at our mission banquet. And today we'd like to share the life of Jonathan Edwards with you. We start picking somebody about during the summer, and we start reading several books, and we read articles, and well, Scott does podcasts and all those fancy things. I listen to cassettes and 8-track tapes and those kinds of things. So we try to gather all the information we can about who we're going to speak about. We are not experts, okay? This is just something we picked up and do, and we share it, and it's fun. But this man has been extremely challenging. He is hard. It's encouraging when you hear him, but it's also very, very convicting. So we want today to just share with you Mr. Edwards' story, that it would admonish you, that it would encourage you with his example. And when you listen and read this man, it can be easily discouraging to us because of his brilliance and his dedication and his steadfastness. He's in a class by himself. So when you hear a biography and you hear some great thing, it's always nice to write 1 Corinthians 15:10 over top of this biography by Edwards and says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. God has put us where we are. The eyes of the body are not the ear, and the foot is not the hand. So take what you get from Edwards today. Take pieces of it and practice it into your life. I'll share the story. Scott will come and kind of wrap it up about the implications from him and in our life. So he was born October the 5th, 1703 in Windsor, Connecticut. His mom and dad were Timothy and Esther Edwards. They had 11 children, okay? And he was the only boy. You imagine that family? Growing up with 10 sisters and you the only boy, okay? His dad said he was blessed with 65 feet of daughters and barely 6 foot of a man. His dad was a local pastor. We don't know a lot about his childhood. His father taught him Latin when he was 6. And sent him off to Yale at 12. This kid's brilliant. At an early age, he began thinking. His pattern of writing and thinking would channel his great powers of his mind and his heart to extraordinary productivity. Serena Dwight's description says he was a boy who always studied with a pencil in his hand. Had a pencil in his hand all the time. Every time you see him, he had a pencil in his hand. And he didn't use it to study or copy others' thoughts. He used it to put down his own. When a thought entered his mind, he'd write it down. And he would say, oh, what's the problem? What's the solution? And he would write it down. This let him think continually during each period of study, thinking accurately, thinking connectively, and pursuing his best thoughts and associating images. Now, this is a powerful thing to do, okay? Most people, except for geniuses, and I'm sure there's some geniuses out here, Most people cannot sustain a thought for more than a minute. Try that. Try sustaining one single thought for a minute. I tried it. And as soon as I start, I hear a horn. And I thought, wow, who's blowing the horn? And I lost my thought. I started it back again. A squirrel runs through. I thought, I lost my thought. I can't do it. And we can't do it. But you can with a pencil in your hand. Okay? With a pencil in your hand, you can write thought down. And if the phone rings, you can answer the phone. Go back, pick the pencil up, go right back to the thought. So write. Okay? Edwards trained himself to be a disciplined thinker. He graduated from Yale in 1720. 17 years old. He not only graduated, but he gave the valedictorian address in Latin. He stayed 2 more years preparing for ministry. At 19, he was licensed to preach, took the pastorate at Scott's Presbyterian Church in New York for 8 months until April 1723. In the early years, Edwards writes his famous Resolutions for Life. If you've never read his Resolutions for Life, you need to read it. There's 70 of them. He says, I resolve to do these things with my life. So we're going to share a few just so you can get a greater insight of the man. Resolution 44 says that no other end but religion shall have any influence at all in any of my actions. That's it. That's my resolution, 44. Resolution 61. I will not give way to the listlessness which I find unbends and relaxes my mind from being fully and fixedly set on religion, whatever excuse I may have for it. Edwards was serious, serious man. He labored to know God. He labored to know the Scriptures. Resolution 28, resolved to study the Scriptures so steadily and frequently that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the Bible. He had a plan to grow himself in the Bible. He studied the Bible, not in commentaries or not in systems, but just the Bible. He took a Bible one time and he tore it apart page by page. Just ripped Genesis 1 out, and then he stapled a piece of paper behind it, tape, whatever. So every sheet in the Bible had a page behind it. And behind every one of those sheets, he would take notes. He divided it into a column, and he'd take notes. And it was full. He would turn the page sideways and write sideways over his first writing and could still tell you what was going on. Now, this Bible's still available, okay, at Yale, in the library, in the Beinecke Library, down in the bottom of the cellar where you can not destroy things with light. But he did that. He would encourage us today to know the Scriptures. Know the Scriptures. Edwards would exhort us to redeem the time. Resolution 6. Resolve to live with all my might while I do live. It's kind of a Yogi Berra kind of thing, right? While I'm living, I want to live. Okay? Resolution 5. Resolve never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way I possibly can. He would study 13 hours a day. In some places, it would read that he took a little break. He would study all day. He'd give himself a small window to play with his children. Other times, Edward says about himself, this is what he says, I judge that it is best when I'm in a good frame for divine contemplation or engaged in reading the Scriptures or any study of divine subjects that ordinarily I will not be interrupted by going to dinner. But I will forego my dinner rather than be broke off. He wouldn't eat. If things were going well, he just wouldn't eat. He stopped. And not that he just wouldn't eat. He watched what he ate. Okay? When he was 21, he writes, by a sparingness in diet and eating as much as maybe what is light and easy for digestion, I shall doubtless be able to think more clearly and gain more time. Now, he was serious. He watched what he ate. He says, if I watch what I ate, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to lengthen my life. I'm going to need less time to go to the bathroom so I can study more. Digestion. I can study more closely without injury to my health. I will need less time to sleep so I can study more, and I shall seldom be troubled with that terrible thing called a headache. That's how serious he was about his time. Okay? Talk about the redeeming the time. He's a story. He would travel by horseback. Obviously, there was no vehicles and that kind of stuff, so he'd ride from town to town. And he'd ride from town to town. He'd have his pencil in his hand, but he couldn't write. Okay? So when a thought would enter his mind while he's riding on his horse to the next town, he would take a piece of paper, pin it on his jacket, and he'd ride a little bit more. And another thought would come in his head, and he'd take a piece of paper, and he'd pin it down here on this side. And then he'd ride a little bit more and take a piece of paper, and he'd pin it down here. And when he arrived at his destination, he had the ability to take that paper off and recall that thought and write it down. He redeemed his time. He was serious about it. Probably took what Paul said seriously when he said, redeem the time. In summer of 73, he falls in love. Okay, as serious as this guy was, he just couldn't help it. There was a woman involved. Okay, there always is. And he falls in love. Her name was Sarah Pierrepont. Listen to what he writes about Sarah. You guys take note here, okay? They say there is a young lady in New Haven who is loved of that great being who made and rules the world. And there are certain seasons in which this great being, in some way or another, invisible, comes to her and fills her mind with exceedingly sweet delight, and that she hardly cares for anything except to meditate on him. She is of a wonderful sweetness, calmness, and universal benevolence of mind, especially after this great God who manifested himself to her. She will sometimes go around from place to place singing sweetly and seems to always be full of joy and pleasure, and no one knows for what. She loves to be alone walking in the fields and groves and seems to have someone invisible always conversing with her. You guys write that about your woman? Crazy. She was 13 at the time. 4 years, 5 months later, Edwards is installed as the pastor of the prestigious church in Northampton, Massachusetts, and he married this girl. July 28th, 1727, he was 23, and she was 17. And they had 11 children, 8 girls, and 3 boys. Edwards will become this pastor at this church for the next 23 years. Even though he's a brilliant man, he's famous for the Great Awakening. He's published all over the place and still read. He was in a rural area. Okay? We talked about it when we were there. It's kind of like he was like in China Grove. He was just in a rural area up in Northampton. Nothing special. Just a little small place. Had one church in the town. And at that time, everybody went to church. So they had one church, had 600 members in that church. In his ministry, he delivered the usual 2-hour message each week. Now, y'all erase that. Don't let Joey get an idea that you're going to have 2 hours worth of preaching. Okay? But he did it. 2 hours worth of preaching. He taught the children catechisms. He counseled in his study. But he did not visit. He didn't go house to house and visit. He would occasionally preach in private meetings in particular neighborhoods. But he said it appeared to him that he could do the greatest good for the souls of man and most promote the cause of Christ by preaching, writing, and counseling. 5 years into Edwards' ministry at Northampton, this thing called the Great Awakening started, and tremors of revival started everywhere. Went on and off for about 15 years in the mid-1730s. The 1740s, and Edwards was at the heart of this great revival. He sparked it, he defended it, he analyzed it, and became its chief critic. There was a time, that was the same time in 1741 that he penned his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. Edwards was different as a preacher, though. He could not win people with charm and elegance and dramatic things. He was weak in his voice. He preached from a full manuscript that he had virtually memorized. He used few gestures and made very little eye contact. Yet his sermons were clear and powerful and from the Word and full of imagery. Here's some of them. Scott will give you a couple more later. The black, dark clouds of God's wrath are hanging over your head. full of a dreadful storm with loud thunder. That's kind of how he preached. The bows of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow is made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow. Marston, in his biography, says Edwards could scare the H.E. out of you with his preaching. That he was serious. But he also had a soft side. It's not all hell, not all judgment, not all wrath. Here's what he says. Come. Come to this loving Christ whose hands are gentle. Walk with God. Follow Christ as a little, poor, helpless child, taking hold of the hand. Keep your eye on the mark of the wounds from his hands and his side, whence came the blood that cleanses you from sin. So he had both sides, and he could do it well. With all Edwards did in the Great Awakening and Revivals, he was still the greatest critic. Edwards constantly wrestled with salvation. He constantly wrestled with his own salvation. How do you know a true work of grace in someone's life? How do you really know? Okay? He knew the awakening was full of false work and emotion and enthusiasm and form. So how do you know? How do you really know? And he came to say that a true convert will show a life rooted in affections of the divine and would see the beauty of holiness as its gold. 1743, he meets a man named David Brainerd. Hope you've heard of him. If you haven't, read about him. In New Haven, he was a young missionary to the Indians, and there was a great bond formed between these two, but Brainerd was very sick, and in 1747, he was dying of tuberculosis, and Edwards invited him to his home and told him to come and live with him. And he lived with him until he died. Brainerd died October the 9th, 1747, at age 29. But Brainerd, while he was there, was ministered to and nursed by Edwards' daughter, Jerusa, which was a love connection there. She cared for him, and she died with the same disease 5 months after Brainerd died. The reason it was such a great bond there was Edwards would publish Brainerd's diaries. Scott will talk a little more of that, but it had a major impact on missions. Edwards was not really a missionary, but his impact on missions are crazy. 1750, he was kicked out of his church in Northampton. He'd been there 23 years over some squabbles. Squabbles in a church, and it was a very difficult time. 1751, he moved from there to Stockbridge to become their pastor. Made less money, did not have a place really to live, and still had all his kids living at home. He was their pastor and a missionary to the Indians in the area. But during this downtime, this unstable and troubled 7 years, Edwards publishes his greatest writings, Freedom of the Will, The End for Which God Created the World, The Nature of True Virtue, and finally, Original Sin. 1758, he was called to be the president of Princeton. 1 month after assuming the role, he took the smallpox vaccination. And this vaccination had an opposite effect on him. He got sores in his throat so bad that he could not swallow. He could not take any fluids and fight the high fever. And he knew he was dying. So he called his only daughter who lived at Princeton. Everybody else was back at Stockbridge. He called his daughter and said, "My dear Lucy," this is what he writes to her, "it seems to be the will of God that I must shortly leave you. Therefore, give my kindest love to my dear wife and tell her that the uncommon union which has been so long subsisted between us has been such a nature as I trust is spiritual and therefore will continue forever. And I hope she will be supported under such great trial and submit cheerfully to the will of God. And as to my children, you are now going to be fatherless, which I hope will become an inducement to you all to seek the Father who will never fail you." Edwards died March 22nd, 54 years old, in 1757.
So how do you apply his life? It's easier to apply things when you know the congregation, right? So I know the people at Grace pretty well, and so these points were designed for Grace. So for you guys, you'll just have to endure, and hopefully you can find some value in them. I thought it was worth noting that he preached 2 hours at a time, right? So glad that Joey wasn't here, as Jimmy said. If Joey was going to be here, we were going to kind of present Joey a clock so that he could put it in the back so that it could balance it out so that Joey realizes that, hey, Jonathan Edwards preached 2 hours. You preach an hour and a half, so you need to tone it down a little bit. But we, since he's not here, we'll give him a pass. A couple points. Two of these are pastoral, and one of them is missions. We'll start with the mission one. Edwards' indirect contributions to the mission enterprise reminds us that going isn't always necessary to make a positive impact. So I'm playing loosey-goosey with the words. Indirect contributions. So for this talk. The word indirect just means contributions or things that you can do for missions without going. Because let's face it, most of us aren't going to go, at least not full time. I mean, God may be calling you, but there are so much that can be done in ministry, in missions, without going. Jonathan Edwards was a great example for that. Early on in his ministry, he promoted, or he was a part of what was called an international concert of prayer. This was akin to our modern day prayer chains. I mean, everybody has a prayer chain now. Now, I mean, with technology, you can do it with text. I mean, perhaps this congregation has got a text before, from Janessa. Please pray for me. Joey is driving me. Up the wall, .. Again, send. Boom. Everybody gets the text, and oh my gosh, we got to pray. Let's pray. We become so numb to these things, whether it's emails or texts or whatnot. Sometimes you don't even, I get emails all the time, pray for this, pray for this, pray for this. Sometimes you think, I don't even stop and pray. It can just go across, it just goes over my head. Edwards was serious. This international concert of prayer was a group of pastors in the colonies and in Europe who had decided together that they were going to promote mission work from afar. And so imagine how it works. I mean, it's not a text, not an email, it's not a phone call. It's write a letter. Hey, Stockbridge is going really well. We've seen some Indians come to faith. Put it in a envelope, put it on a boat. 2 months later, somebody gets it in Europe. They respond back and say, oh, that's great news. Pray for whatever, blah, blah, blah. And 2 months later, it comes back and the conversation goes like that. But Edward was greatly affected by this. In other words, he believed that the way that missions would thrive across the world was through prayer. He wrote this. He believed this would be accomplished, by, quote, by great multitudes in different towns and countries taking up a joint resolution that they will, by extraordinary prayer, seek God that he would come and show himself and grant the tokens of fruits of his gracious presence. Such advancements will include all the families of the earth, all nations, and all flesh. He believed in the power of prayer as it related to mission advancement and the kingdom advancement. Now, he did go. He did serve as a missionary for several years to the Indians. But his chief and lasting influence and his greatest influence on the mission movement rests upon his biography of David Brainerd. and Jimmy mentioned Brainerd. So the reason that Edwards loved David Brainerd's life so much wasn't because Brainerd was this super-duper missionary, wasn't because David Brainerd had so many people that were converted from his ministry. In fact, he didn't have many at all. It wasn't because he had these cool methodologies and he knew how to do this and this and this and this. It was none of that. What most impressed Edwards about David Brainerd was this idea of self-sacrifice. David Brainerd was willing to give it all up for the cause of the gospel. And he did give it all up because of the cause of the gospel. And for Edwards, that self-sacrifice needed to be shared. So what happened was, is after the young man passed away, he took his diaries. Edwards edited those diaries. He made commentaries on the diaries, and he made it into a book. Now, I'm a big movie guy. I mean, I know maybe that's not the super spiritual thing, but I like movies. I always have liked movies. And if you like movies, there's this cool game you can play. It's called 6 Degrees of Kevin Bacon. Now, some of you may not know who's Kevin Bacon. You may be too old. This is the Footloose guy. So if you watch Footloose, I mean, Kevin Bacon's, you know, he was the... But back in the 80s and 90s, Kevin Bacon was in like every movie. So the game is 6 degrees of Kevin Bacon means you could pick any actor and you could take it back 6 degrees and you'll eventually find a contact with Kevin Bacon. So you can play a similar game with David Brainerd, the biography of David Brainerd. His influence, this biography's influence on missions is so great. I can just name a few of the missionaries that were affected by him. William Carey, the founder of modern missions, noted that Brainerd's book was an influence. Henry Martin, missionary to India. Adoniram Judson, Jim Elliot. If you go to the modern day, John Piper, who is not a missionary, but who greatly influences mission movement, points to David Brainerd and points to this book, the biography of David Brainerd, as something that spurred him on. So it is not difficult to see how God used, next to the Bible, God used this biography probably as the greatest book for modern missions movement that we know of. Application for us, how can we indirectly support missions? Obviously give. There's opportunities abound. You've got the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. Pray. Adopt a missionary family. I mean, within your family, just pick a missionary. Commit to pray for that family for a year. Send them a care package. You don't have to know them. Just know that you're connected in Christ. And I would encourage you to go, even if it's on a short-term trip. And point two, Edwards' writings and sermons put hell back into play and uses that reality as a means to draw people towards salvation. Now, this is really, this is a personal one for Grace Baptist, and it may not relate to you guys. We don't talk a lot in our sermons about hell. In fact, in culture, this idea of hell is often, I mean, it's almost laissez-faire. Hell is used more as a word of a curse. Or perhaps you invite someone to go to this place if you're angry with them in traffic or something. But for Edwards, it was different. Hell was a reality and something that needed to be feared and something that needed to be warned people of. His use of the English language allowed him to accentuate the reality and to bring it to life. Now, Jimmy mentioned the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That's in our textbooks. They study it even in, I remember reading that in middle school. there's this picture of this preacher that's in front of this congregation screaming and shouting, and he's beating his hands and gestures going, you know, that's the picture of sinners in the hands of an angry God. But that's not how it played out. Edwards was a weak speaker. His voice was low. He probably was seated when he preached the sermon, and probably the congregation was standing. But the words in the sermon, especially pointedly about hell, caused an incredible reaction. As he was reading the sermon, and he did this sermon many times, he read it in his church, and then he would often do it as he would go off on evangelistic trips during the Great Awakening. There would be wailings and cryings and moanings from people as they listened to the words about hell. And I wanted to read it to you, and I wanted to just give you a flavor. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'm going to read an excerpt from it, and I want you to think about the reality of hell. If you're, I don't know who's a believer, who's not a believer. I assume most are. But if you're not a believer, let these words ring into your heart, into your soul. If you are a believer, but you know people that are not believers, I mean, 9 billion people in the world, 150,000 dying every minute, 2 minutes. Listen to this. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into hell every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell the last night that you were suffered to awake again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep. And there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose in the morning, but that God's hand has held you up. There is no other reason to be given why you have not gone to hell since you have set here in the house of God, provoking his pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of attending his solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else that is to be given as a reason why you do not this very moment drop down into hell. Wow. Now, how reasonable is that kind of talk? That's over the top, right? That's too much, right? Or is it too much? If the Bible is true, and if hell is real, then perhaps it's not over the top. So Edwards' view of hell was shaped because of his view of God. His view of hell, hell was not a place for Edwards where people go and just suffer forever and God's not there. And no, for Edwards, what made hell hell was that God was there, continuously there, in his wrath, pouring it out forever and ever and ever. We think of a small child. I mean, if you don't have kids or you've had kids, that they can get into things that they shouldn't get into. And I remember when my kids used to like to go to the wall sockets, and they would take a toy, and you know, they would like to stick something in the electrical outlet. What do you do if you're a parent, a good parent? Whatever, you can do whatever they want to do. Just have at it. Hey, you, stop! Don't do it! Imagine the same logic with hell. The world is dying. And we should be about God's work. For Edwards, it was so essential. He wasn't just a hellfire and brimstone, though. As Jimmy mentioned, he loved people. And though he warned them with the strictest of words, he invited them to believe. This is the same in the same sermons, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. This is how he closed the sermon. Now God stands ready to pity you. This is a day of mercy. You have an extraordinary opportunity, a day wherein Christ has thrown the door of mercy wide open and stands in calling and crying with a loud voice to poor sinners. A day wherein many are flocking to him and pressing into the kingdom. Many are daily coming from the east and the west and the north and the south. Many that were lately in the same miserable condition that you are in now are in a happy state, and their hearts are filled with love with him who has loved them and washed them from their sins in his own blood, and rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. How awful is it to be left behind on such a day, to see many others feasting while you were perishing, to see many rejoicing, singing for the joy of heart, while you have cause to mourn for sorrow and heart. How can you rest one moment in such a condition? My urging to you is, if you're not a believer today, trust Christ. Trust Christ. And if you're a believer, share Christ. Finally, and in closing, Edwards' biggest contribution to Christianity probably was in his view of the bigness of God. For Edwards, God was the center of the universe, and all of our life is for his glory and our enjoyment in God. Now, I'm not going to flesh this out due to time. I won't flesh it out much. Edwards was incredible on his idea of free will, for example. I mean, Edwards was a five-point Calvinist. I mean, he was a card-carrying Calvinist, but he believed greatly in the freedom of the will. He believed people had free will. The problem with people's will are, before Christ, is their will is bound. Their will is defective. They can't choose the right way. And it had to be a miracle from God for their chooser to be fixed right. It's a complicated argument, but really a good one. But the main thing I wanted to talk about here is, how can we glorify God in all things, above all things, when God has given us so many good gifts? I mean, John Piper says that if you take any thought that places anything above God, you commit treason. But how can we do it? I mean, how can we glorify God on above everything, above our wives, our husbands, our children, our jobs, our health? The Dallas Cowboys. Okay, maybe that's a stretch. But think about it. Think of all these good things that God gives us. How can we practically love God above all things? It would be so easy for me to just say here and say, hey, love God above all things, and that's Jonathan Edwards' deal, and go down the road. But it's not easy. It's difficult. The only way that I could reconcile it, and I'm not saying that I've got it right, is that the way that maybe the way that we can do it, maybe the way that we can do it is that while we're contemplating the good gifts of God, that those thoughts, those contemplations don't just rest upon the gift, but bounce back towards God. For example, in a few weeks, you're going to be sitting around a Christmas tree and you're going to be opening presents with your kids or your grandkids, or likely you're going to be sitting around a meal together sharing. And so in that time, for example, rather than just glorifying the day or the present or the kids or the meal, that those thoughts bounce to, wow, God, thank you for my kids. Oh, Lord, thank you that I've got a Christmas tree. Oh, Lord, thank you that I've got a husband or a wife. Oh, praise the Lord, I have got a roof over my head. Oh, Father, thank you that we had money to pay for the gifts. The bounce, right? It's the bounce to God. And in that way, we can honor God and not create idols of the gifts of God. Final quote, and we're done. This was when Jimmy and I came across this quote early on in our readings. We both thought, okay, this is the closer, and we'll close and pray. This is how Jonathan Edwards reconciles life. The enjoyment of God is our proper happiness and is the only happiness which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. It's better than fathers and mothers and husbands and wives or children or the company of any of our earthly friends. These are but shadows, but God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for the life of Jonathan Edwards, but Father, far be it that we celebrate Edwards without bouncing to you. Thank you that you've created people like Edwards, but Father, you and to you alone deserve all the glory. Father, for those here that are believers, that you would encourage them in their faith. Father, that you would bless them during this time of year. Father, if anyone here is not a believer, that today they may think and contemplate the horrors of hell against the goodness of God and flee to you, Father. Give grace in Christ's name. Amen.